Well, I don't know how you measure the success of events like this, but I do know this. If your goal was to enrich people's lives and to cause them to want to arise and serve, then mission accomplished, because that is what I am experiencing just from the association of being here, the messages that I've been privileged to hear, and my wife and I have been enriched, and what a good crowd we've had for this event, and certainly it's so encouraging to see this good work that's going on at this congregation. I mentioned some sincere words of appreciation last night for Don and his work here and the support of his good wife Jackie and the good faculty that you have and their wives and supporters. Also want to mention a sincere word of appreciation for Brother Cody Westbrook and his wife and her support and all the work that's gone into this event. Cody's been a pleasure to work with, and somebody had to plan all this out and get everything lined up, and it's just going beautifully. I'm sure he'd be the first one to say that he's had a whole lot of help, but someone has to kind of take the bull by the horns and get it done, and I'm grateful that he has done that in such a fine way. The disciples of Jesus had seen some pretty amazing things in their time with him, but they had never seen anything like this. They had watched him miraculously multiply loaves and fishes. They had seen him touch lepers and even raise the dead. And who knows how many sermons they had heard him teach and preach. And yet they had never heard a sermon like the one that was any better or more impactful than the one they were about to see. And I want to show you that Jesus, in essence, was conducting a workshop for these individual students so that they could learn the need to arise and serve. I want to first show you the classroom where this workshop took place. Go with me to Mark chapter 14, if you will, please, in your Bible. Mark chapter 14. And I want to notice verse number 12 as we begin. We're going to look at the classroom where this workshop was conducted. The Bible says in verse 12 of Mark 14, "And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, Go into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. His disciples went forth. They came into the city. They found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. Here's the classroom. Now, who is the teacher that is going to teach in this classroom? It is indeed the master teacher. As a matter of fact, we sometimes talk about how someone is a distinguished professor. There is no one who is more distinguished as a teacher and professor of good things than Jesus the Christ. Do you remember Nicodemus said to him in John chapter 3 and verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him." There was something about Jesus that was distinct and extraordinary. In fact, they would say in John 7:46, "Never man spake like this man." And you remember that he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes, Matthew 7:28 and 29. And part of his identity is seen in John chapter 13. And this is why his words were so impactful and his actions were so meaningful. In John the 13th chapter, you'll notice that in verse 1, the Bible says, "Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come." All throughout the book of John, we have been told by Jesus, "Mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come. It's not here yet, But now, according to John 13, 1, his hour was come. And the Bible says in verse 1, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was, watch it, come from God and went to God. Oh, what a teacher. I know that we could not have a better teacher for this workshop that we're reading about here, this class that we're about to envision here in John chapter 13, than the teacher, Jesus the Christ. And so we see four chapters of material, John 13, 14, 15, 16, in which he addresses them in the upper room and talks to them about these matters. This had been a very eventful week in the life of our Lord. As a matter of fact, on Sunday of this week, leading up to John 13, he had come into Jerusalem. On that Monday, he had cleansed the temple. On that Tuesday, he had engaged in controversy with the religious leaders of the day. There's nothing recorded about Wednesday. Perhaps it was a day of rest. But the events of which we read in John 13 took place on Thursday. His hour had now come, and it's time for the teacher to address the students. Now, who are the students in this particular class on this particular subject? Well, of course, we've already read in Mark 14, it was the 12. But you're going to see the camera zoom in on two of the students in particular, Judas Iscariot and Simon Peter. Now, we don't have a lot of folks today naming their children Judas, but that was a very common name back then. And Judas is indeed someone that we remember in this passage of Scripture because of the things that he would have said about him and the things he'd already been doing. But the Bible says in John chapter 13 and verse number 2, the supper being ended. Now, the American Standard Version says, during the supper. And Vincent says in one of his word study works that the best translation of this is while the supper was in progress, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, this is not to suggest that Judas had not been involved in some bad things prior to this occasion. In John chapter 12, we learn that he was a thief. In John chapter 6, about a year before we're reading here, in John chapter 6 and verse 70, listen to what Jesus says in this passage of Scripture about Judas Iscariot. John 6 and verse 70, Jesus answered them, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? And so you think about this. Now, some who are, I think, inclined to want to believe in once saved, always saved, want you and me to believe that Judas never had a chance, that he was never saved, because if he had been saved, he would have never, ever been lost thereafter. These folks have ignored the fact that Ezekiel 18:24 says that a righteous man can what? He can become unrighteous. And Adam and Eve were made pure and upright, but what happened to Adam and Eve? They sinned after being made in a good way. And I don't believe for one moment that Jesus knowingly chose a man that was corrupt at the time that he chose him. Now, I know that Jesus knew what he would do in the future, but that doesn't mean he was already a corrupt man at the time. His covetousness grew. His heart grew more interested in financial things than spiritual things. And we see Judas becoming one of the objects of this particular story. And I find it fascinating when you read here in John chapter 13 and verse number 1, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them until the end. Does your Bible say except for Judas? No. And this is also of interest. Do you know in the first 12 chapters of the book of John, you find the word love 12 times? Start here in chapter 13 and go to the end of chapter 21 and you find it 44 times. And it's so interesting to see how the love of Christ is manifested in such a visible and memorable way. I don't know who the author is of the following statement, but I like the way it was written. Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us. Yet, this glorious friend and brother loves us, though we treat him thus. Though for good we render ill, he accounts us brethren still. And we see the students here, Judas and Peter, in primary focus as we zoom in for a closer look. As we think about now the lesson plan, every teacher needs a good lesson plan. And what is it that Jesus wanted to be the lesson that would be remembered? I want you to see that Jesus Christ had already taught on this subject that he's addressing here in John 13 on at least two occasions. And let's go to the book of Mark and let me show you how this was building up to this moment in time. And the reason Jesus chose the method he chose of teaching in this chapter is perhaps because he had tried some other ways of teaching that had not yet been applied by his apostles. They hadn't yet gotten the lesson. And so there would be a need for him to try to teach them that lesson in another form and fashion. In Mark chapter 9, if you will, notice there in Mark chapter 9 and verse 33. He came to Capernaum. And being in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves, by the way? Now, do you think Jesus didn't know the answer to that question already? He knew. He wanted them to say. Jesus knew what was in man, John 2:25, and he knew what they'd been arguing about, but he wanted them to think about it and reflect thereupon. They didn't want to answer. Verse 34 says, they held their peace. Who wants to admit, oh, well, by the way, we were disputing among ourselves who should be the greatest? That's what you were fussing over? Which one of you is going to be the greatest? And he sat down and, watch this, verse number 35, called the 12, the same group that he would have in the upper room with him. He called them and said unto them, it's like we need to have a talk. Here is what I want you to know. If any man desires to be first, the same shall be last of all and the servant of all. Now, I think it's important for us to keep this in mind, both as members of the church and as gospel preachers. We go to the polishing the pulpit event every year with our student body. And one year when we got back, I heard the students milling and talking in the break room. And I could tell what the topic of conversation was. They were asking each other, who are your top five? Who are your top five that we just heard at the polishing the pulpit event? And I hated to ruin their party, but I walked into the midst of them and I said, hey, I've got an idea. What were the top five lessons you learned last week at PTP? Rather than focusing on five individual men who would be the first to tell you that they have nothing to offer you without Jesus Christ and his word, what do I have to say to you that's of any value? I have nothing. I am no one, but he is everything. Everyone is in need of him. And so instead of focusing on the top five men or the top five this or the top five that, what are the top five things you can learn? And Jesus wants them, the apostles, to quit focusing on who's going to be the top dog among them. And so he actually takes a child in verse 36, sets that child in the midst of them, and when he'd taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receives not me, but him that sent me. I'd like to tell you that after this sermon was concluded, they all said that was perfect. It's just what we needed. We've changed. Look at the very next chapter, Mark chapter 10. And notice here in Mark chapter 10, the Bible says in verse number 32, they were on the way going up to Jerusalem. Jesus went before them and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. He took again the 12. He started telling them about what things were going to happen to him. Can I ask you to backtrack one chapter? Before they ever had this debate about who's going to be the greatest among us, can I show you what Jesus had just told them that should have been on their mind instead? Go back to Mark 9, and before you get to verse 33, look at verse 30. They departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he didn't want at that time for any man to know of it. He taught his disciples and said, "The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. They shall kill him, and after he is killed, he'll rise the third day." They didn't understand the saying. They were afraid to ask him what it meant. But instead of trying to get the answer to that, they started focusing on something much more important to them. Who's going to be the greatest among us? In the very next chapter, what does Jesus tell them in verse number 33? He says, "We're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests, to the scribes. They're going to condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles." Verse 34, "Mock him, scourge him, spit upon him, kill him, and in the third day he'll rise again." And what comes right after this? James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to him and say, "Master, we want you to do for us whatever we desire." "Okay, what is it you desire? What would you have me do for you?" Verse 37, "Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory." That's what you're thinking about? Is your position of prominence? It gets worse. In verse 41, "When the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John." There they go trying to connive and get in with the Lord and get a better position than we get. And they're trying to get a closer position than we have. But Jesus, here we go again, called them to him. He has to, almost like getting quarreling children together in the same room and saying, "All right, let's stop this right now." He calls them to him and he says in verse number 42, "You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among..." You want to be great? All right, I'll tell you how to do it. "Whosoever shall be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest..." You want to be the chief? "Shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." And I'd like to tell you that after hearing him say this the second time, now at least we have recorded that they've talked about this, they got the memo and said, "You know what? We really need to quit thinking about ourselves and think about the one who's going to die for us. The one who's going to be mocked and spit upon and scourged and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera." Turn to Luke 22. In Luke chapter 22, in the very same setting in which John 13 takes place, do you know one of the things that they were focused on during this night? Think about what Jesus is facing and how his time has come, the hour has come. And in Luke 22, he's engaged in verse 19, taking the bread and giving thanks and breaking it. And then the cup after supper, saying, "This is the New Testament in my blood. I'm going to bleed. And the one who's betraying me is with me on the table. The hand of the one who's going to betray me is here on this table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." Well, they start inquiring among themselves as to which one is, who's he talking about? Watch what happens in verse 24. Right on the heels of his emphasis that he's going to bleed, "There was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." Have you all not gotten the lesson yet? "I've told you this." He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them." He tried to tell them all of this. And then he asked them, he said to them in verse 26, "He that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. He that is chief, as he that doth what? Serve." Arise and serve. "For whether is greater, he that sits at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat considered to be the one that's greater? But I am among you as he that serveth. And now I want you to just picture this, because this is what a number of commentators suggest, and I think it's entirely possible. The lesson plan now shifts to a visual. Jesus gets up. He retrieves water, pours it into a basin, and he starts going disciple to disciple to wash their feet. Now, in the custom of the day, because of the dusty roads and the travel and the dirt that could get on your feet and the need for relaxation and soothing when you'd get to your destination, it was sometimes the case that they'd have someone assigned. Usually it was a lowly servant. In fact, this was considered to be one of the most menial tasks that you could perform. And if you're the servant in charge of washing people's feet, you're not very high up on the rung of servants. And yet the highest of all, the Son of God, God in the flesh, takes a towel and girds himself with it. And look at John chapter 13 and verse number 4. What have we just been told in verse 3 about who he is? He came from God. He was going to God. And he rises from supper. And look at the words in verse 4 in John 13. Laid aside his garments. It's been noted that the words for laid aside his garments, the Greek word used here is not the word you would usually see to refer to someone laying aside the garments. The laid aside Greek word here is the same word that is used by Jesus in numerous places in John to say, I'm going to lay down my life. It's as if he's saying, I am going to show you service both in the laying aside of my garments so that I can take the role of a servant in washing your feet, and then I will lay down my life. Isaiah 53. The Bible says in verse number 5, he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Can you imagine this? You're sitting there and the Son of God, God in the flesh, approaches you and begins to wash your feet. The lesson plan is now well in place. He has their attention. And they are seeing service and humility right before their very eyes in a way that I guarantee you they never forgot. People might forget your words, but they will always remember your actions. And they may have not given enough attention to the words of Jesus Christ, but they would always remember his action on this night. And the Bible says in Peter, and you know, in the classroom sometimes there's always that student that's blurting out things he shouldn't be saying. Do you know what I'm talking about? He talks before he thinks. Peter is much like that. Sometimes the student comes up with a brilliant thing, and the next time he says, that's not smart at all. Peter, on this occasion, thinks he's being respectful when he says, Lord, in John chapter 13 there, in verse number 6, he says, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answers, what I do thou knowest not now, but you'll know hereafter. Peter says unto him, now wait, what did he just call him in John 13, 6? What did he call him? Lord. What does Peter now say to the Lord? Thou shalt never wash my feet. And in the original language, there's a strong double negative there for emphasis. Thou shalt never, no, never wash my feet. Robertson, or one of the Greek lexicographers, says it's essentially saying as long as the world stands, you'll never wash my feet. But I thought he was your Lord. It reminds you, this same man, Peter, and look, I'm not trying to criticize him over much. I'm just reading to you the same thing you can read out of the Word of God. He turned out fantastic, and he became a greater man than he was even in other passages. But you remember in Acts 10, when he sees the great sheet knit at the four corners, and wherein are all manner of four-footed beasts and creeping things and fowl of the air, the voice says, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, what? Not so, Lord. Well, Peter, if he's your Lord, you don't say not so to him. He's told what God has cleansed, don't you call common or unclean. And Peter gets the message finally and goes and does what God says do. And on this occasion, Jesus says, look, if I don't wash you, then you have no part with me. And Peter is sometimes commended for saying, well, Lord, then just give me a bath. But I want to show you that the Lord's even gives him a mild rebuke after that statement. Because he says in verse 10 of John 13, of Peter, he that is washed doesn't need to wash all over except for his feet. You're clean every whit and you're clean, but not all. Now, it's true he's speaking of spiritual cleansing here, but he's saying, Peter, you don't need your whole self washed. I just want to wash the part of you that's dirty, your feet. Just let me do it. In fact, someone noted that Peter says in one case, you're doing too much. And then when Jesus says, I'm going to wash your feet, Peter says, you're not doing enough. I need all of it. Well, Peter, maybe as the student, you should just hush and listen to the teacher. Right? And that's what Peter eventually does. Now, this is an amazing thing to me as we start making some applications. You know, a lesson plan is only as good as the application of it. There's a statement made that I'd like to notice with you that I think is very appropriate when it comes to summarizing the importance of what we're reading here in this particular passage of Scripture. Jesus Christ was certainly worthy of the one being washed and having his feet washed. Why would he do what he did? Here's what he wanted them to learn. One, I love you. He loved them to the end, and he testified this. Now, can I ask you something? Did Jesus know that he's this close to the moment when he's going to be arrested, persecuted, crucified? Did he know that? And a lot of people, when they know their death is that imminent, are going to be thinking only about whom? You talk about an example of service. Jesus shows us that we ought to be so thoughtful of others that we're not thinking about ourselves first and foremost. I know tomorrow night you're going to hear an outstanding message on Philippians 2. And you remember the lead into that is don't look every man on his own things, but also on the things of others. Well, here's Jesus doing just that. And I want you to consider that the second reason, he wanted to show them a voluntary humility. If I can do this, then certainly you need to do this because I'm greater than you. And then he says he wants them to also recognize the need for spiritual washing that you see really intimated here in verses 6 and following. And then here's the heart of the lesson. Verse 12, watch this. Here's the application. After he had washed their feet, taken his garments, was set down again. Every good teacher knows how to ask the right question, right? Do you know what I've done to you? Do you know what this means? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, because that's who I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And you could almost read into the words that aren't spoken but are certainly hanging in the air there instead of fighting about who's going to be the greatest among you. Quit worrying about all that stuff and just be a servant. Just serve. For I have, verse 15, given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, the servant's not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, here's the application. Hearing the message is not enough. Watching the visual is not enough. Application says what? I know it and I'm what? Going to do it. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Now, that's the lesson plan of the master teacher. Now, as we come down the final stretch of this message, I want you to just see these quick application points that we get from this that will finalize our study tonight. In the first place, I want you to notice that as the teacher has finished the lesson and tried to get them to think about it, after asking this thought-provoking question, do you know what I've done to you? He makes this argument from the greater to the lesser. He says in verse 14, if I, your Lord and Master, would do this to you who are lesser, then shouldn't you be willing to do this for one another who are the same? And then, and this is something I want you to stop and think about. Did Moses mentor Joshua? Yes. Did Elijah mentor Elisha? Do you ever read of Moses washing Joshua's feet? Do you ever read of Elijah washing Elisha's feet? You do not, but you do read of Jesus doing this. And though the act of foot washing is not bound upon us, the spirit of the act is. And that is a selfless service that says, I'm not interested in me, I'm interested in you. In fact, I like this statement that I copied down from one of the resources. In the future, if a disciple of Jesus was ever tempted to see himself as better than others because of his authority, he need only remember how Jesus had stooped to take a servant's role at that Last Supper. He could hardly consider himself better than Jesus, and so he must be as willing as Christ to humble himself to serve others. The world asks, how many people work for you? But the Lord asks, for how many people do you work? Service. Happy are those who do these things. Knowing must be followed by doing, the application. And by the way, the words, if you do, present active subjunctive, meaning in the original, if you keep on doing. This needs to be an ongoing thing. And here's the way I want to close this message. Jesus Christ, you talk about an application that's easier to read than it is to do. Jesus Christ exhibited selfless service, humble service, even toward those who were disloyal to him and out to get him. You know what Judas is already up to, right? True or false? The Bible depicts Jesus as washing the feet of the disciples without regard to which one. Did he come to Judas and say, well, I'm not washing your feet considering what you're going to try to do to me? And Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. How loyal is that? You think I'm going to wash your feet when I know you're going to deny me 3 times? Friends, Jesus Christ treated both Judas and Peter the same as he treated. In fact, Mark 14:50 says they all forsook him and fled. So Jesus knew that essentially in one form or another, to one degree or another, they were all going to forsake him. And yet he didn't say, because I know you're going to abandon me, I'm not going to wash your feet. His attitude was, I love you even if you don't show me that you love me. And that's easier said than done. And you know what's interesting too? These apostles, when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. Isn't it interesting that the apostles start looking around quizzically as if to say, well, who? Who is it? Do you know what a lot of us would do if we knew someone was going to betray us and we were in their midst and in their companionship every day, day in and day out for 3 years? Do you think people might be able to detect who we have a problem with by the way that we act? But apparently, Jesus had treated Judas as equally well as he treated any of the other apostles, because the other apostles had no clue that Judas might be the one, because there was nothing about the way Jesus had treated him that would have tipped them off to that. The first and only time in the gospel accounts where Jesus uses the tender term little children is in John 13:33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You'll seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you. You're using the tender term, little children, for this whole group of people that are going to abandon you to one form or another. Yes. How can you do that, Lord? I want to be more like you. Exaltation follows humility. And that is the beauty of what happens. Now, did Peter ever learn his lesson? Let's close with this. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter, did you ever talk about this in any of your inspired writings? 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at the statement that's made by Peter in 1 Peter 5. He's just talked about being an elder in verse 1. So he has obviously gotten a lot of things under control to meet the qualifications to be an elder. His rashness so much has improved that he's now qualified to be an elder. And the Bible says that in verse number 5, he says, just like we have to submit to the chief shepherd, likewise you younger submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Peter, did you ever have any association with people that are not humble? Were you ever in that group of folks that were worried about who's going to be the greatest, the greatest, the greatest? Yeah, I was, but that's not me anymore. I've changed. And I now am focused on the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. Listen to this. The word, be clothed with humility. The word that's used here is used only here. It's a knot or a roll of cloth made in tying or tucking up any part of the dress. The kindred word from which the verb is directly formed means a slave's apron under which the loose garments would be girt up. So the figure carries the exhortation to put on humility as a working virtue employed in serving. Peter got the memo. And he's come to that recognition. He's girded himself with a towel as a servant. And so should we. I'm so thankful tonight that my Savior suffered pain and agony and bore it all. I'm so thankful tonight that He did that, not because I delight in His suffering, in the fact of His suffering, but I delight in the result of it, the fact that I can go to heaven and I don't deserve to. He sacrificed so much for me, and He showed me how to treat my fellow man, even those who may not treat me the way that I'd like to be treated. And may I remember that. If you're here tonight and you'd like to respond to heaven's invitation, this is your chance to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and to come down one of these aisles and to say, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, because I know if I don't believe that, I'll die in my sins, John 8:24. And I'm willing to repent because I know the goodness of God makes me want to repent, Romans 2:4. And all men everywhere have been commanded to repent, Acts 17:30. And yeah, I will confess out loud what I believe about Jesus. He is the Christ, the Son of God, Acts 8:37. And I'll do that unto salvation, Romans 10:9-10. And then yes, as a penitent confessing believer, I'll be buried with my Lord in baptism to become His servant. And I'll rise to walk in newness of life, and I'll put on the garments of service, both for Him and for those who follow Him and for all men. If you're here tonight and you'd like to take care of your soul situation, either by becoming a Christian or by coming down one of these aisles and saying, look, I need to be saved, and I'm not living in a saved state right now. Even though I was saved once by the blood of Christ, I need that second law of pardon like Simon the sorcerer needed. I want to repent and pray. and I will be forgiven by the blood of Christ. We love you. We hope you will love him and look at him as he bleeds for you and serves you as together we stand and sing, won't you please come to Jesus who loves you?